I want to talk to you about what it is to be in the midst of conflict. If you're not, in some place where the drama and the controversy is right now, hang on, you'll get there, okay? It just, if you live in a fallen world, it just makes its way to you. And so I want to teach you a passage that really is about such a useful guide in terms of how we handle it when the controversy comes. Because it's hard to know how do we make our way through that. I titled the talk Losing and Winning because it's so easy to get into that sort of a mindset and in the process to end up losing big because we don't know what to do. If you're in the midst of that conflict, you know just what that's like right now. Many of you are in the midst of some challenges or controversies you did not want to be a part of. You got dragged into it. You don't even know how it happened, but it does happen. You know, your daughter's ex-husband is criticizing her and actually recruiting you to help. And even some of what he says is true. But you know perfectly well it's really just the prelude to the big I want full custody move. So what do? Do you shut him up? Do you smack him? You know, it's hard. It's very hard. What do you do when people are taking cheap shots at you on Facebook? You know, do you flame back? You just defriend? What do? It's a hard thing to know. There are lots of times when we end up in the midst of controversies and we're not sure how to handle it. And we're very fortunate to have a passage that will guide us. I said this to you before, but I want you to listen to me again. The Bible is not just our message book, it's also our method book. The Bible has a gorgeous message, of new life in Jesus Christ, and you cannot miss that message. But it also portrays how to live that life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just the message, but also it shows us the method. And so today we come to a passage in which Paul is in the midst of controversy and we get to see how he handles it. Now, it's a very specific thing. Paul was dealing with a church in Corinth, down in southern Greece. He started that church. And after he started it and departed, a group of people came in. He calls them the super apostles because they believe they stand superior to any apostle. They're super spiritual. And they're very critical of Paul. And in the process, they begin to damage that church. So how Paul handles it is a very good model for us. Look, no one here is going to have to defend your apostleship. I get that, okay? But all of us end up in controversies not of our own choosing. And the question is, how do you manage things? And the way Paul handles it is really such a help for us. So really, in one sense, the passage is how to handle a hassle, okay? And I just want you to see the way Paul deals with these people and the process, what he keeps central, because I think it can be a guide for every last one of us. Look at the inside of the worship folder. Find that single sheet. It says Losing and Winning up at the top. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is printed for you there, the whole chapter. And a bunch of blanks. So if you're a filler-outer, man, is this your moment, okay? So you're going to need an extra pen by the time we're done. All right, let's stand. We'll take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing to the church, but he has in mind these super apostles who are being critical of him because he's not spiritual enough and he's too weak and all that kind of stuff. Notice it at verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people, that's the super apostles, towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. Grab your pen or pencil so you're ready to kind of fill in a blank or two. And as you do, let me just give you a kind of a feel for what's going on in the background. Paul, as I say, is being criticized by these group of people he calls the super apostles because they just think they stand over him and every other apostle. And there are a number of attacks they make on him. Really, there are half a dozen of them. And I'll list them for you because I just want you to feel how kind of crazy it feels like. You'll say, man, I've been in circumstances like this. They say that Paul is two-faced. They say, Paul writes tough letters, but when you deal with him face-to-face, he's a wimp. So the guy's just two-faced. They also say that he's a crook. They say, he takes money, which is supposedly for the church in Jerusalem. But we don't know that. We think he's running off with money. Then they say he's inferior. Why? Because he won't take money for himself. And that must mean he's worth nothing. You say, no, wait a minute. They criticize him because he takes money, but then they criticize him because he doesn't take money. Yep, isn't that the way it is? When people get upset, they do not care if they're contradicting themselves. They just get nuts about the whole thing. And that's exactly what takes place here. They say, this guy's a spiritual midget. Because we have the big shot gifts. We're spiritual stud muffins. And he's just a boring old apostle. Okay? They say on top of that, he can't talk very well. They point out how clearly they speak and wonderfully. And they say, this guy stammers and stutters every time he gets up front. And on top of that, they say, number six, he's ugly. You say, you're kidding. What has ugly got to do with it? Look, when people get ticked off, they say crazy things, don't they? And they actually think it has the great power of reasoning. He's ugly, so you shouldn't listen to him. Okay? Doesn't this feel like the real deal? That's exactly what Paul is dealing with. So I just want you to kind of get a feel for this passage because I think it can help you. If you have your pen or pencil, just give you a little bit of preview. Above verse 1, just when you're talking about dealing with conflict, look at our manner. What should be our manner? What's the tone that we should take when we come into a conflict? Okay? That's that first section. The next section, if you want to put it down, above verse 7, our message. Once we figure out what our tone is, what our manner should be, then the question is, what's our message? How do we stay on message when everybody's getting upset? Okay? And then thirdly, above verse 12, our measurement. How do you evaluate the whole thing? How do you stay centered on what's really going on? What's the measurement going to be? Those are the three sections. And if you follow this, I promise you this will be helpful to you the next time the adrenaline is going up and the blood pressure is rising with it and the voices are getting too high. This is the passage that can really be a great gift to you. So let's go back to verse 1, and you notice I've detailed a little bit more. So when we talk about conflict, our manner should be three things: caution, content, and care. Caution, content, and care. All in the key of C. Do you like that? Okay? So I'll take it through one by one for you, each one of these ideas. So first of all, I want to talk with you about the idea of caution. Please notice the caution that Paul has in verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. So you can hear, can't you, the critics, the super apostles who are criticizing him, and that's why it's in quotes. They're saying, oh, you know, he's really brazen when he writes a letter, but when you talk to him face to face, he turns into a wimp. Okay? And so Paul is ready to talk about those people. Please notice, by the way, he doesn't talk to them right now. He talks to the church that's being influenced by them because that's where his focus is. And so he really wants to track on that. And I might even say, just for you to get a feel for this, there's one missing word. The word but should be in front of the very first word in verse 1. And it's a special Greek kind of form of that word, meaning I'm really shifting the topic now. If you looked at the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul explains his call, that in fact he's perfectly weak, and that's part of the call of God in his life in chapters 1 through 6. And then he focuses on the church and shows them that they're supposed to be perfectly weak if they're really going to honor Christ, chapter 7 and 8 and 9. And now he's going to begin dealing with his critics in these last four chapters. So it's a very major break. But please notice again the cautious manner with which he approaches things, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You hear the word meek, and mostly we think wimp, okay? Paul thinks Jesus, because the meekness is the term that Jesus uses of himself, Matthew 11, 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. So again, meek is a tough word for us, but meek does not mean being a wimp. Actually, it means strength under control. That's the Greek word there, prautes. And the great example of it that comes down through ancient literature is Alexander the Great's horse. Alexander the Great's horse was Bucephalus, this magnificent stallion that took him into battle over and over again. Bucephalus, Bucephalus means ox head, he's a massive big horse. And the reason why he was considered to be such a great horse was because of his, quote, meekness. He had massive strength, but he kept it under control in the midst of battle and yielded himself to Alexander. That's precisely what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I hear all these charges flying. I hear all these cheap shots coming. What I want to do is stay under control. How many people would be helped by listening to Paul at this point? In fact, he says in the passage, I appeal to you. It's a word that means to plead. He's not being egged on by the taunts of his critics. Instead, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 2. Look at this surprising word. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Beg. Most people, when they're attacked, don't go to begging. Paul does. He says, look, I don't want to be bold. I will be if I have to be. I don't want to fight. I know how to fight, but I don't want to, you see? And it's incredible restraint that Paul is using at this time. Please listen. This is the man who used to hunt Christians down and kill them. So something is changing him. And it's someone, it's the Holy Spirit working within his life. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you are going to get into controversy. And you're either going to handle it the old way or the new way. Please notice what he says in verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. How many people could be helped by listening to Paul? Listen, he understands war. He gets war, the whole concept. He uses war words, demolish in verse 4, and demolish in verse 5, to take captive. Verse 6, he talks about punishing, which is actually the word for court-martialing. So he gets the war concept. But his whole point is, I don't want to wage war as the world does. I don't want to fight with people the way that people normally fight. Actually, the word world there is the word for flesh. That is that part of us that is not subject to the power of Jesus. And he says, I don't want to use that fleshly part of my nature to fight people. You say, what does it look like if people fight in the flesh? I can explain that to you in two words. Reality TV. You just watch that stuff, cuss them out, tell them off, quit in a huff, and then be proud of yourself. And I'll tell you this, if you do that, there will be people who tell you you were terrific. They will be wrong, but they will tell you that. If you want to be an idiot, please believe me, there will be people who will help you be an idiot. But it doesn't make it right. And so Paul just says, no, I don't use those weapons of the flesh. Now, notice the content that he has. Look here in verse 4, okay? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So first, I sort of need to stop and teach this passage, almost unteach it, because it's been misunderstood in a number of circles, and just make sure you see really what it says. So first of all, he says, the weapons that God gives to us have the divine power to demolish strongholds. So what is a stronghold? The Greek word achiroma is used to represent the word for the Latin word acropolis. Maybe you've seen the Acropolis in Athens, or you've seen the Acropolis in Rome. Acropolis is just two Latin words that mean the highest place in the city. Every ancient city-state would have an Acropolis, a building at the highest place in the city that was a fortress, so that if the enemy came against them, the whole city could be packed into that fortress, and the army would have defensive positions around it, and they could stand the toughest kinds of opposition. And Paul says, when it comes to spiritual battles, God gives us spiritual weapons so that we can break down that kind of opposition. So the problem is, when it says demolishing strongholds, some people have tried to hyper-spiritualize that and tried to make it in some sort of a demonic presence or something that's being demolished. No, look at what is being demolished. It's right here in the passage, verse 5. We demolish, notice, arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul wants to defeat, notice in the passage, arguments. This is reasoning that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretense, this is claims to special status with God. He was facing a lot of that. And thoughts, those thoughts that are not subject to Christ. Paul says, listen, I want to focus on right thinking about God and his gifts and his people. That's really what he wants to deal with. So, okay, great, Paul, you can demolish the toughest arguments. How do you do it? Out-argue everybody? No. That's usually what makes things worse. If you want to be a warrior for Christ, you have to know the truth, but you have to live it humbly. And I'll talk with you more about that a little bit later. But I just want you to see it. Please feel the care that he has. And that's verse 6. And to me, that's one of the most important concepts here. Please notice in verse 6. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Notice the priority is once your obedience is complete. Paul says the first priority is to help you Corinthians get centered in your faith again. He wants to help that church that's been damaged. I want to help you. And then he says, secondarily, I'm going to go after the super apostles and I'll challenge their error. He keeps the first thing first. I want to tell you, a lot of people, when they get into a controversy, they end up just blasting. And in the process, there's a lot of collateral damage. And because they're worked up, they forget just how much spillover can take place. This is the guy who wants to prove that his ex-wife is an idiot. And in the process of doing it, he hurts his own kids. Say, wait a minute, you forgot what was first. Because in the scripture, we take care of those who are most at risk and most vulnerable. We have to have care to keep first things first. And I love this with Paul. He says, yeah, I could deal with those guys who are taking cheap shots at me. My first concern is building you up. Later on, I can deal with them. How many people would be helped if they when they got into that tight moment, would stop and say, wait a minute, who's really at risk here? Who's really most vulnerable? And how am I going to care for them? Because it's so easy to get mad and say stupid things that hurt a lot of innocent people. Okay, now, that's our manner. But now notice our message. If you want to fill in those blanks there above verse 7, our message needs to be centered, constructive, and consistent. Centered, constructive, and consistent. Now again, I'll show you right out of the passage what I'm saying, okay? Start out with centered. Look at it in verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Paul's opponents were focusing on surface issues. How does he speak and how does he look and, you know, why doesn't he brag the way we do and all that stuff? But Paul says, no. The central issue is this. Do I show Jesus? That's the central thing. Do you know how many people would really be helped when the blood pressure gets high and the adrenaline begins to flow if they were stop and just ask, wait a minute, am I showing Christ right now? because he's the center. And if I'm not showing him, then it really doesn't matter what I do, how clever I am, how witty, how wise my response seems to be. It all fails against that. So Paul says, look, when conflict comes, other people may not be able to stay centered. I'm going to stay centered. The follower of Jesus Christ must center on this fact, is Jesus shining through? And I don't know about you, I find that hard. I think there are two great challenges. The first one for me is this, getting myself out of the picture. That's not about my ego or my reputation, it's about Jesus. And the second is carefully listening to the other person so that I'm not busy working on my own answer before they get done talking. And it just takes the help of the Holy Spirit, I think, to pull that off. Okay, centered and then constructive. Look at verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than putting you down, I will not be ashamed of it. So the super apostles said, look, we're more spiritual than anybody. And then they criticized Paul because not only were they more spiritual than anybody, they said, Paul, you're not helping us look down on the church in Corinth. You should be critical of the church in Corinth too. Because, you know, if you want to prove that you're really a spiritual stud muffin like we are, you ought to look down on people. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to assist you in declaring how unspiritual people are. To me, it's such an interesting thing. Paul says, I don't feel bad about building you guys up. That's what I want to do. I want to be involved in constructively developing who you are. When you get in a fight with people, you can find yourself wanting to chop them down. Paul says, nope, it's my job to build you up. Look at verse 9. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. Paul says, I don't want to scare you when I write tough letters. My goal is to build you up, and I'm not ashamed of that. I may write a tough letter, but it's to build you up. By contrast, notice in verse 10, for some say, these are the super apostles, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So in the background, there is the criticism of Paul's enemies. They are saying, please notice what they're saying. They're saying, he's ugly, and he's incompetent. You say, he's ugly? Yeah, when it says unimpressive, that's talking about physical appearance. You're saying, really? When people get mad, they say stupid things, don't they? He's ugly. You shouldn't listen to him. By the way, do you know this? Paul may have been ugly. We don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. We do have one great description of Paul that comes down from the first century. And, you know, it's not scripture, so we can't verify it. But it has great historicity. And it's written by a guy who didn't have an axe to grind against Paul. And so I just printed it. I just want to read it for you because I thought it was so good. Here's the ancient description of Paul. He was a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. And he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met together, and his nose was somewhat long. A bald, bug-eyed, bandy-legged, mono-browed, hook nose, nobody. Okay? Now, here's what's so great in the passage. Paul does not say, and I can give you three people who say I'm beautiful. He doesn't respond. He does not say, and by the way, please check with these folks who know I'm ugly, but they think I'm beautiful on the inside. He just doesn't deal with that stuff. Man, it's so important to remember that. See, if we're going to be constructive in building other people up, we cannot be reactive and fighting over nonsensical things. So Paul says, no, I just don't do that. What he does say is, I will be consistent. Please notice verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. I mean, there's nothing like a personal attack to get you to get all defensive, and actually stop being the way you normally are. Paul says, no, my answer is Popeye's answer. I am what I am. Okay? It's just so beautiful. He just says, look, I don't want you to mistake it. Yes, I'm showing restraint, but that's not reticence to act. I'm just hoping that I don't have to act. I'll back up my actions if I have to. But I'm not anxious to get into a big battle. And please especially notice that he does not fall for the oldest trick in the book, which is to measure yourself by someone else, because it's so easy to do. That is verse 12. Take a look. They are measurement. Notice, if you want to fill in the blanks here, not comparison, but confidence. So notice verse 12, the comparison component. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Okay? Paul just says, listen, I have these guys who want to constantly compare. They're criticizing me and they constantly want to compare. I will not fall for it. And please notice there are three kinds of ways in which they're measuring. First is to classify. Okay? And you understand how that works? Look, I don't hang around with losers like she does. Huh. You just classified her. What is she? She's a loser. Okay? The second one here is to compare. Look, I'm not in debt. He is. Oh. Well, there it is. He's in debt. You're not. You're wonderful. He's evil. See how it works? Okay? And the third one is just a straight measurement. And the measurement, see, always is on the scale you prefer. So, well, I can just say this. I got a raise and a bonus last year. What did he get? See it? You get it? You're overpaid, so he must be an idiot. See how that works? And Paul says, we just don't do that. Instead, he says, we operate from confidence. And it's a confidence that God knows what's going on and will take care of things. So please notice verse 3. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. So Paul says, I'm going to focus on what God has given me to do. And I'm just going to have confidence in him. I'm not going to react to criticism. Do you know what God did? God called me to Corinth. That's what he's saying. So that's what I'm going to focus on, just what God called me to do. And then notice verse 14, we're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. So his whole point is, God called me to Corinth, and you know what? When God called, I came. So all I'm going to do is just stay confident in the leadership of God. Notice verse 15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. That's like 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, here's how it works. I planted the seed of the church in Corinth. Apollos, he watered the seed, but God made the church grow. And his whole point is, I'm not in competition with people like that. I just have confidence that God is doing a work, so I'm just going to do what God gave me to do. So here's my next step, the rest of verse 15. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel and the reasons beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. So he just says, you know, really what I'm hoping for? I just want you Corinthians there in the church, you just grow in your faith, because then I can move on. God called me to Corinth. I came to Corinth. God's building the church in Corinth. I'm grateful for that. Now, if I can get you to grow in your faith, then I can go on, because there are other places that God is calling to me. I am confident in the leadership of God. I will not compare myself with other people. I will just stay centered on walking with Christ and let him lead me. I will not get drawn into foolish controversy. I will focus on what God is doing and say, Lord, where are you in the midst of this? I just want to follow you. Lots of people would be helped in their hassles if they would just stop and say, Lord, where are you in the midst of this? Because what I want to do is just follow you. So he finally says, verse 17, but let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. His whole point is, somebody wants to brag? You know what you really ought to brag? Brag about what God's doing. Now, if you're taking notes, right next to that verse 17, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, because it's a great passage. It's worth memorizing if you get opportunity, okay? Because it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord God. For I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. And in these things I delight. You get involved in a hassle with somebody else, and you let yourself get worked up, and you start spouting off. Can I tell you, kindness and justice and righteousness will go right out the window. The wise person says, no, I'm going to listen to God, look for him, and not let myself be let out the room in some foolish controversy. Why? Ultimately, verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Ultimately, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll measure everything. And you may have had some snappy, snarky combat in an argument, and all your friends may have said, wow, that was great. And if Jesus says, that wasn't great, let me tell you, it wasn't great, no matter what they say, because he's the one that's going to measure the deal. That's the whole point. Now, I'm going to take you back before I quit to just one verse, because I want to make sure that you see it. It's so very critical. Go to verse 4, if you will, please. Because he says, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. This is a really important concept, because what he says here is, we don't fight the way, we don't follow the model of reality TV. We don't use the weapons of the flesh. Instead, we have spiritual weapons. And you may say, yeah, what are those? Because, man, I need them. Well, I want to give you a list. And if you want to turn the page over, I'll just let you jot them down real quickly, because they're well illustrated throughout the scripture. I'll go very quickly, but I want you to see them and ask yourself, am I using the tools that God has given me to help me to respond when things get sort of agitated and elevated, okay? The weapons of the Spirit, the first one is the truth of God. The truth of God. It's important to know about it. It is through the Word of God that we're given insight into our world. And it's important to stop and be honest and say, every single day, you and I are bombarded with illusion and error. And unless we have some way to stop and just reset the compass and say, that's north, we will get carried away by the heat of the moment. There is something very powerful about saying, okay, God, you understand what's right and true. Look, if you won't listen to the truth of God and you get all involved in a conflict, I want to tell you, truth is usually the first victim of conflict. It goes right out the window. Because when people get worked up, they say things like this. You always say that. Really? Every time? Is that all they say? Then they say, you never. Oh, you've monitored them all their life. Isn't that true? So it's very helpful to stop and say, no, wait a minute. I want to get centered. If you want a passage to write down, just write down Ephesians 6, verse 17. Okay? Ephesians 6, verse 17, which is take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's the tool of the Holy Spirit, God's Word. Now, the truth of God in the Bible is always paired with the love of God. So that's the second weapon of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The love of God. It's very important. You see the two of them traveling together always in the Bible, like Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, it says, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Why? Truth alone can be brutal. Okay? Love alone can be sentimental. Ah, truth and love together, that's powerful. See? And so there's just that concept that those two things need to be brought together. John 13:35. You know this passage. Listen to it. Listen to what Jesus says. By this will all men know you are my disciples. What? If you have love one for another. Unless they've been acting like a jerk, and then you can hate them. It doesn't say that, does it? See? Listen to me. If you're a follower of Christ, not everyone here is. But if you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, your great temptation will be to withhold love. You will find very good reasons to withhold love. You will find right and powerful and wrong reasons to withhold love. Because if you're withholding love, you're just wrong. Jesus says it's the hallmark of his followers. Okay, the third thing is faith in God. The third weapon is faith in God. By faith, I just mean the sure knowledge that God is present, okay? By faith, I mean really the concept of the fear of God, as I've taught it to you from the book of Proverbs. that God is there, that he's in charge, and that he has a plan. If a person gets into controversy and they do not operate from the fear of God, another fear will take over. You know what it is? It'll be fear that you're losing control, that you can't make things go the way you want them to go. And let me just give you the newsflash. You're not in control, you never were in control, and you're not nominated to be in control. So just face that reality, get to know the God who is in control. If you're writing down passages, write down Revelation 3:7, one of the great passages just talking about the nature of God. It says, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. That's who you need to operate before. And the fear of God leads naturally to the fourth component, which is prayer to God. Prayer to God. That's the fourth weapon of the Spirit. The world is changed by Christians who pray. If I could get people to believe that down in their bones, what a difference we would have. The world is changed by Christians who pray. When we learn to pray to God. Now, I'll give you a passage that won't seem like it fits much, but listen. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Now, listen to what it says. Finally, brothers, pray for us. This is the apostle. Now, why I want to tell you why I think that's so important. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul has explained all that God will do at the end of the age. He's given all this detail of what will certainly, surely happen. He's been saying, you can have confidence no matter what God intends will take place. And then he says, now pray for us. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Why pray? If God's certainly going to do what he intends to do, why pray? Listen, no one in the Bible, in the New Testament, teaches more that God is surely and sovereignly in charge than the Apostle Paul. And no one in the New Testament asks for prayer more than the Apostle Paul. He says, God's in charge, he's going to achieve what he wants. And then immediately says, now please pray. And if you think about it, it actually makes sense to pray to the one who's in charge. You say, yeah, but how do you put those two things together? I don't. I just know that God invites us to pray. In the Old Testament, there is no one who teaches the sure and certain control of God over everything than Daniel. And yet there was no one who prays more in the Old Testament than Daniel. I can't put it all together. I can tell you this. If you're not praying, the biblical term is stupid. Okay? You don't want to miss the opportunity. God invites you to pray. The God who rules the whole world says, I'm interested. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you can't imagine, God says. And then we don't call on him. It's just nuts. Okay, service for God. That's the next one. The fifth one, the weapons of the Spirit. Service for God. Why? Because in many a conflict, it has been loving service that has broken the back of the opponent. There's something powerful about just serving people, even when they are your opponent. If you want to write down a passage, write down Luke 6:27. Luke 6:27. You get a chance, memorize it. You will hate it over time, okay? Why? Because Luke 6:27 says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. See, I told you you could hate it. At just the right time, God will remind you of that verse if you memorize it. You'll be, ugh, why'd you bring that one up? Okay? But when we serve, not just serving those who love us, but serving those who despise us, it fractures the whole equation. You know, there's something powerful when you're involved in the big tug of war. If you just let go of your end of the rope, it just does something. And so many people would be helped if they just learned to let go. Okay, and then finally, stand for God. The sixth weapon of the Spirit, stand for God. Wise, careful, loving, prayerful, refusal to do that which is wrong, to stand for God. It's just a great concept. Ephesians 6:13, put on the full armor of God, that when that evil day comes, you may be able to stand, it says. Therefore, when you've done everything, stand. Now, there's some of you like, I like that stand part. Yes, I want to get there and smack somebody for Jesus. No. Go through the whole list, okay? Because you can get the wrong heart in the whole thing. There are a lot of people who want to get there and stand for God. Listen, I'm going to tell you something shocking. God does not need your help. It's really important to get that. God does not need your help. You may have the privilege of standing for him at some point in your life, but he doesn't need your help. And by the way, if you stand for him, you may not succeed. You should know that too. So make sure that you get that thing right. You say, well, golly, that doesn't make standing very exciting. Yeah. In fact, this whole thing is not very exciting. If you want to go out there and win an argument, you look so weak. Yeah, perfectly weak. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who resisted the attacks of the enemy and the temptations of the enemy by using the truth of God, who met his opponents by bringing the love of God to bear, who operated constantly in his humanity with constant faith in God, so much so that he offered prayer to God. In the worst moment, he was still there praying. And then when everyone abandoned him, when no one would stand with him, then he stepped forward in service to God. He came to his own, John says, and his own didn't even recognize him. And then Jesus stepped forward in service to God and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and thereby redeems the whole world. Yeah, perfectly weak, except for God uses that weakness and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Do you understand? If Jesus followed this pattern, if Jesus used the tools of the Holy Spirit, see, Jesus entirely and fully God, but Jesus was entirely and fully man. And he came to show us, not just to deliver us, but to show us how it would be to walk in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus did that, let me tell you, you say you're a follower of Jesus, then this is what you get to do. And it's very, very important that we do it. Well, I'd like to say more. It's got to be enough. I want to take a minute and pray because I'd like for us to, in our own prayer life, just put this to work. So just take a minute and pray with me, will you? We have lots of places to rush off to, but right now, let's just stay right here. Establish yourself in the presence of God. Don't miss this opportunity. Maybe you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That passage that talks about putting the arm of God, the very first thing, take the helmet of salvation. As you stop in God's presence, if you have never received God's gift of salvation, if you've never stopped and realized that Jesus stepped into a battle for you, and he won a battle that you could never win, this is the moment to stop and say, Jesus, I want to put my confidence and trust in you. I just want to bless you, Lord, that you, entirely God and yet entirely man, stood in my place. You paid the penalty for my sins. You were willing to be perfectly weak. You triumph over the grave so that I might have salvation. If you've never come to him and said, Lord, I trust who you are and what you did. You're God and truly God, man and truly man. And what you did is you offered yourself for me. You rose again for my salvation, and I put full trust in you only. If you've never done it, right now you could do it. Don't worry about saying it perfectly. God knows what faith looks like. If you're abandoning confidence in yourself and putting your trust in him, God knows how to hear that and see it. Lord, as we pray, I know that there are many of us who have found ourselves in what over time we have realized are foolish controversies, but so often we don't see it. And so we end up saying things, doing things, really becoming things that we never wanted to be. So how I first want to thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. And I do want to thank you that you are forgiving of us. But it's our true desire, Lord, that you would help us to grow. Please keep us, Lord, from repeating the same folly over and over again. Please help us, Lord, to quit picking up the weapons of the flesh and making war in this world. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It won't work. And in the calmness of this moment, we know it and we see it. And then when we get excited and agitated, somehow we forget and lose track. So please help us to learn and to remember. Please help us, Lord, to learn to respond to you first so that we don't dishonor you most. We pray, Lord, that you just offer your kind help. I know, Lord, as we pray that there's some people here in the midst of really challenging and stressful circumstances that they never could have imagined. And I pray that you just remind them of your presence with them, your power by the Holy Spirit, and help them to look for you first so that they might reflect who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.